Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 this evening. This is found on page 704 if you're using the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now with your word open before us, and we would ask humbly that you would illuminate for us what you have for us, revealed to us in your word by your Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts this evening be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that people like to do to pass the time when they're at the beach is perhaps to go looking for seashells along the seashore. It can be an amusing pastime while you're there, or at least a pleasant distraction. And children perhaps tend to enjoy finding seashells and collecting them, and there's a beauty to sometimes those rare, completely intact shells that you might find. But usually it's just pieces or broken shards or small ones. And when you get older, hunting for seashells begins to lose a little bit of its luster, and it might not hold a whole lot of our interest for very long. I remember one time several years ago when we were at the beach, I was watching some adults from my beach chair along the seashore, along the coast there, and they were just intently searching the ground for something. And they would pick something up and they would put it down and they would move along and they would pick something else up. And I thought to myself, they are really into seashells. And then I started to watch them closer and I thought, there's no way they can be looking at seashells because they're finding them and putting them down. They're looking for something in particular. So finally I said, I need to find out what they're doing. So I got up and I went to these complete strangers and asked them what in the world they were hunting. And they said, shark's teeth. And my jaw dropped. I had grown up surrounded by freshwater lakes and had no idea that such a hunt could even take place. They showed me their loot that they had found so far, and it was impressive. And they gave me pointers on how to locate these things, and they're very difficult to see. And I became consumed with the hunt for shark's teeth. It was all I wanted to do for the rest of the trip. I ignored my family. I developed a crick in my neck. I was looking up tide charts and Googling shark migration patterns to see where these may have drifted on shore. It was consuming. Sometimes the desire to pursue something can be overwhelming. And this text before us this evening tells us a great deal of things about the things that we pursue in this life. It tells us about the way that we pursue them. It tells us the reasons why we might pursue them, and it tells us really about our desires and our propensities, and specifically the desire for pleasure, the desire for the pursuit of pleasure. Solomon in this text is really giving us important warnings about the pursuit of pleasures in this life that we do well to take heed to for the good of our souls. Even the pursuit of good things in this world, he is showing us some of the features. He's showing us really what pleasure is capable of doing for us, and more importantly, what it is not capable of doing for us. And thus, he points us toward the only pleasure that can satisfy us. What's really going on in this text is Solomon is making it unmistakably clear that there is no earthly pleasure capable of satisfying the human soul and the human heart. It's an important message in a culture such as ours. It's an important message for us surrounded by the temptations with which we are surrounded. And this is so much for our good and for our well-being and honestly for our real joy in this life. No earthly pleasure is capable of satisfying the human heart. We're really going to see this in just two different ways. We're going to look at the nature of the pursuit of pleasure, and we're going to look at the results of the pursuit of pleasure. First, we'll look at the nature of this quest that Solomon goes on. Displayed before us in this text really is the idolatrous nature of the pursuit of pleasure. Really, there's the text outlines itself in sort of five parts. He gives us this quest that he's going to go on in the first part of verse 1, and then in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, he gives us kind of a preliminary statement of the conclusion. And then, lest we are tempted to doubt his findings, he gives us a detailed description of exactly what he did on this quest. How thorough was he in this quest for pleasure? And then in verses 9 and 10, he gives us an assessment of how he did, and then a final verdict again in verse 11. But I want us to see, first of all, in the idolatrous nature of this quest, the indulgent pursuit of pleasure. The very first word of the text is an emphatic I in the original language. But more clearly, throughout the description of his quest in verses 3 through 8, he refers over and over, in fact, 8 times he refers to myself. I did this for myself. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens. I made myself pools over and over. He says this. Richard Belcher puts it like this. The preacher urges himself to experience pleasure, and literally in verse 1, to enjoy the good life as part of his search for meaning in life. So he describes this quest in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, and it's all about pleasure. I said in my heart, I will test you with pleasure. Literally, the second phrase is, instead of what the ESV has is enjoy yourself, literally see what is good. And the word used for see there really can carry the meaning of experience the good. Live the good life. Let's see what pleasure is really capable of doing for us. Walt Kaiser says this, the whole plan was to sample the joy and fun of life until he could determine what was good for the sons of man. Every one of the activities that Solomon lists in this passage, the pursuits, are done for himself and for his own pleasure. John Currid says, here is a blatant exposure of the meaning of materialism. There's nothing altruistic in this activity. It's not as if the preacher is gathering things for his nation or for his family or for the temple. What we see is naked greed as a means to find purpose in life. It is a gospel of selfishness. You see, it's the ism of materialism that is the problem. It's not the material things that are wrong in and of themselves. Like Paul told Timothy, money in and of itself is not the problem, it's the love of money. Solomon isn't saying that these material things are necessarily wrong. It's the heart that is seeking meaning and fulfillment in the pursuit of these things. It's the heart that strives after them and longs for more that he's pointing out. It was his own heart that he's speaking of. It's easy for us to read this, I think, and to sit back and look down on sort of this outlook and this lifestyle, and we would never do that sort of a thing. But if we're honest, I think every single one of us can understand the allure of what's described for us here regarding the pursuit of material things. We're bombarded by this sort of thing in advertising. In fact, the entire industry is geared around making us want more and more, whether we need it or not. It affects how we decide what we're going to do with our lives in the future. It affects what we're going to do next week. It is a trap all too easy to fall into. This is what Phil Ryken says. Don't you find it hard not to envy this man? Wouldn't you like to live like a king? Honestly, if you could get away with it, wouldn't you be tempted to grab some of his gusto for yourself? And it's no different for those of us who don't have the means that Solomon has. None of us have these sort of means. Even those who have lesser means are very prone to a different sort of materialism. Perhaps a sense of, if I could only get to this point, I could finally be okay. And I'll be able to relax and be content. It's an indulgent pursuit. It's also an unrestrained pursuit. Verse 3, when he discusses his use of alcohol, I don't believe he's saying here that he went completely uncontrolled as a debaucherous drunkard. It says here he still sort of had his wits about him. He was gauging just how far giving himself over to drinking would take him. This was an evaluative quest, but it was, in a sense, unrestrained. And he was seeking to determine just what pleasure was able to accomplish. What kind of weight could the pursuit of pleasure bear? If pleasure was a sports car, Solomon's going to sort of open up the throttle and see what she can do. And as the cars put it, he's going to let the good times roll. The comprehensive description here of this quest in verses 3 through 8 and 9, all of this pursuit was really, in our categories, without limit. Especially in the ancient world, he got exotic singers. This would have been a rare pleasure in the ancient Near East. And Solomon is telling us that he did this purely for his own entertainment. It's like he could dial up the London Philharmonic in a moment of boredom. Call up Pavarotti and see what he's doing tonight. I'm bored. He had access and unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. The treasures of Solomon really go without saying. If you're familiar with the life of Solomon, money was never an issue for him. Whatever he wanted, he could simply get. And it's, again, not the possession of the money that is the issue here. It's the question of whether a luxury such as Solomon possessed, and really is unimaginable to us, whether such a luxury would provide what he was looking for. Would this sort of treasure provide the satisfaction and meaning in life? And this goes even beyond the currency and the royal treasuries. Daniel Frederick says that Solomon accumulated unique treasures of kings and the provinces. These included apes, peacocks, ivory, fabric, jewels, spices, weapons, and even more horses. The provinces listed here were probably likely chartered territories that Solomon took possession of during his reign. He had generational servants, servants born to servants under his watch. The description of the houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and pools and forests. This was not just a guy with a city house and a country house and a lake house. This was entire cities. I love to visit the Biltmore in Asheville, and this is like 1,000 Biltmore estates. All at his disposal, all private, all for himself, and all unimaginably elaborate. We like to watch every once in a while a show that comes on. I think it's on one of those Discovery type channels. It's called Insane Pools, and it's kind of a reality show where this guy's he's a business owner out of Florida, and he's a custom pool designer, and he builds these pools, and they're insane. People will spend their entire life savings to have this paradise built in their backyard. He ships in 40-ton boulders from Tennessee and builds a mountainscape. And really, it's a little glimpse of paradise in the backyard of these folks. And just on a human level, it's fascinating to watch them in their mind realize all of their dreams finally coming true. and they seal off the privacy for everyone, and it's there so that they can maintain some sort of a family fellowship time and everything they ever wanted, so to speak. Solomon says, I became great, surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. We, again, do not have the resources of a Solomon, but we do have some resources. And the question is behind how we use those resources. Why do we want resources? What is the heart behind what I am pursuing with my life, with my money, with my possessions? What is the extent to which I pursue these things? Why is Solomon doing all of this? And he's doing it to see if it will possibly satisfy him. This is a quest to see what pleasure can do. And he's already given us the spoiler. It cannot provide satisfaction. In fact, the way that Solomon describes his pursuit in verse 10 in particular shows us the unrestrained nature of this pursuit. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was the reward for all my toil. This is really an autobiographical tell-all at this point, a testimonial of how he let himself pursue every pleasure he could possibly get a hold of. Whatever my heart desired, I did not withhold from it. There's an echo there of the language of the Garden of Eden, when they saw and desired and took. He desired, he saw, he took. He denied himself nothing. John would use language like this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All of these things. This is what Solomon was given to. And this is what he's warning us against. Really, this was an immoral pursuit as well. It was indulgent. It was unrestrained. It was an immoral pursuit. I think the level he let himself go with the alcohol in verse 3 probably leans toward that. But really in verse 8 in particular, the word that's translated many concubines at the end of verse 8, the language used there in the words of one commentator is a crude reference to women who are used for sexual pleasures only. Hence the language, the delight of the sons of man. We know Solomon had tons of wives. There was probably political maneuverings going on with all of that. And yet beyond that, this was pure pleasure-oriented possessions and an immoral pursuit in categories that are beyond our understanding. God has given the delight of sexuality to men and women as a gift. He gives it within the bonds of marriage. He gives it liberally. And Solomon himself is going to commend it in this very book. He's going to commend it in another book he wrote that we're familiar with. But this is a pleasure governed by the laws of God for our good, for His glory, for the good of our neighbor. And Solomon, perhaps more than any other character in Scripture, maybe Samson, Solomon threw off all restraint in this category and took whatever he wanted. It turned his heart away from the Lord, we know. And I think we tend to think that immorality comes as a result of having turned away from the Lord, but really what Solomon shows us is that immorality can cause us to turn away from the Lord. Especially sexual immorality. Solomon was consumed with sexual pleasure. 700 wives is a category I can't fathom. It's not a reality for us, thankfully. And yet, how prone we are to the dangers of sexual immorality. For the pursuit of pleasure, all we really need is some privacy and a halfway decent internet connection. Solomon is a somber warning to us in an era when we have access to pleasures wherever we look. And all this adds up to the fact that this is an idolatrous pursuit of pleasure. Really, the issue is worship. The issue is a first commandment issue. There's no mention of God. There's no evidence of God in his thinking here at this point in his life as he's looking back, telling us what he was pursuing and why. Everything he did was for himself and for his pleasure. He was serving pleasure, living for it, worshiping it in reality. It's commonplace in our culture. We stand in the checkout line at the grocery store and there's a magazine literally called Self. It'd be hard to imagine a magazine called Others. Shouldn't be surprising to us. Calvin, of course, famously said the human heart is a factory that churns out idols one after the other, like a Henry Ford assembly line, one after the other coming out. We can turn good things, let alone bad things, into idols that we serve and worship and live for. This is a problem with the human heart. Solomon is pointing out to us a problem in the human heart. Even the good pleasures, when we put them before God, are idolatrous in nature. Is there something in your life, whether it's sinful in nature or whether it's a good thing in nature, that if you were to lose it, it would make life no longer worth living? The human heart is insatiable. It's bent on itself. It seeks to please itself. It's true down in our nursery. It's true in our homes. It's true on the street. It's true in my heart. The Old Testament people of God were told to put reminders on their garment, these tassels, and they were, when they saw these tassels, they were to be reminded by them, literally, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. That's quite an indictment of our hearts. And this from Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is a warning for unbelievers for sure, but for believers as well. Reading this sort of pursuit makes you realize how easy it is to be swayed by the desire to live and strive after the pursuit of these things that will not satisfy. There's a lure of pleasure that we need to be aware of. Nobody would be doing this if it wasn't pleasurable. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Whatever my eyes desired, whatever my heart desired, Woody Allen disturbingly and very accurately put it, the heart wants what the heart wants. That ought to be a sobering warning that the preacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to confront and be warned of. Well, we've seen the nature of this pursuit of pleasure and that it's idolatrous in its essence. Now I want us to look at the results of this pursuit and this quest. I want us to see the fleeting result of the pleasures pursued. Of course, this was a quest to see what pleasure could do for meaning and for substance. Does earthly pleasure, even the best things of this earth, gifts of God, does it provide a solid basis for our life? It can look like it from the outside. It advertises itself to be such a thing, giving us ease and control in life. His situation doesn't sound all that bad. But what did Solomon conclude? And when he talks about laughter in verse 2, he talks about, I said of laughter, really the word there is better just the general merriment in life and the enjoyment and good times of life. It is mad. Laughter is good. I don't believe he's talking here about an immoral category of madness. I think he's talking about the fact that when, even though laughter is a good thing, when we use it as an escape in life or in a way it ought not to be used or unbalanced, these laughter and general merriment for their own sakes, this is a delusion. It's madness. The merriment that we can experience in life, and we can, it is a good gift from the Lord. This is where Solomon is leading us at the end of chapter 2. When we depend upon that, though, when we're always looking for the next good time, for the merriment itself to bring meaning and satisfaction, this is delusional. Think about the idea of alcohol and merriment. He uses the phrase here in this context in verse 2, that I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Dwayne Garrett says this. He wanted to find out if drinking and drinking parties were the best solution to the emptiness of life in the face of death. And he found out that alcohol does not take away the pain. And when we use it to do so, we use it incorrectly. There's an attempt here to, it's sort of an escapist mindset, to have a distraction, to numb ourselves to these realities. And it is an escape that never really escapes. It's the irony of the very idea of happy hour. It's a false promise. It's false advertising. The idea that we can numb ourselves to the reality of the troubles of this life, to do anything, laugh, music, drinking, to do anything but think about the troubles. Does it work? That's the question. Does it work? It does not work. Many of you might know, I had a front row seat to this sort of a theater for many years. I watched people seek to do this exact thing. I never saw it work once. Solomon would agree it does not work, and untold multitudes could agree with him if they were still alive. Because when you lay your head down at night, you're still alone with yourself, with your heart, with a guilty conscience. Things that pleasure cannot touch. David Gibson very poignantly says this. Have you ever read the autobiography of a comedian? They are so often among the loneliest and saddest people in the world. Our national pastimes, for all their pleasure and fun, for all their creativity, are for the most people simply a means of anesthetizing themselves against the pain of reality. And whether you're at the more sophisticated end of the scale with art, music, fine wine, or whether you're watching a body stand up in the back room of a shabby pub with a football in one ear and a jukebox in the other, does it solve much? And the idea here in verses 3 through 8 as he goes through this list of this comprehensive quest and the cities and the parks and the gardens, really there's not a conceivable category for what Solomon attempted to do that whatever his heart desired. No stone was left unturned. First Kings tells us that silver was as common as stone in his day. If we are to listen to anyone alive, past, present, or future, on whether pleasure is capable of satisfying it, Solomon is the man to listen to. I want to make a caveat here because, of course, when a Christian hears this, we're going to be prone, like a pendulum, to swing completely on the other side and turn into some sort of an ascetic, where we feel like it might be holier to deprive ourselves of good things or to pursue some form of asceticism. What Solomon is showing us is about the pursuit and the striving after these things. And what he's trying to make clear to us is actually a prerequisite to real joy and real enjoyment of the good things in life. And we're going to see this later in chapter 2. The question is this: what are we living for and why are we living for it? What will you live for? And why will you live for it? It has nothing to do with the degree or the amount of possessions. We need things. We need money. We need possessions. And God blesses some with a lot, and that is fine. But what are we striving for, and more importantly, why? These are deep philosophy of life issues that Solomon is helping us with. This is a question about purpose in life during the few days that the children of man have to live. Well, Solomon alerts us to the result, really, in his language in the end of verse 1 as he says, I'm going to run this test on pleasure and see what happens. And then he says, behold, this was also vanity. And then at the end of verse 11, as he considers the whole thing in his final assessment, everything that he had done, all the toil he had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity. That's a rather important marker in the Hebrew language. When a writer says that, he's kind of yelling at you a bit, wanting you to take notice. It's like maybe a version of a Hebrew highlighter. We're meant to pay attention to when he says this. He says, behold, it was all vanity and a striving after wind, and there is nothing to be gained under the sun. Those are three key terms and phrases that we've sort of touched on a little bit in the past. And Solomon is going to keep beating this point home because it's part of his larger argument. Of course, the word for vanity that he uses in verse 1 and in verse 11 is the Hebrew word hevel. It's literally, probably better translated just literally, as a breath or a vapor. Behold, it was all a breath or a vapor. Of course, this is a metaphor. And when we have a metaphor, we want to know about three things. We want to know what is being talked about. We want to know what the imagery is, and we want to know what the point of similarity is. And so when we do that, I think we lose something when we translate this word as vanity every time. There's a overly negative connotation. Really, Solomon is saying all of these things are fleeting and transient and elusive. All of these pleasures, all of these delights in this particular passage, they are all a fleeting breath. They are elusive. They are impossible to hang on to. There's no permanent gain, no profit left over at the end of the day, nothing to hang on to. Not only is this pursuit an idolatrous pursuit in essence, but it's simply not capable of providing meaning and satisfaction. Charles Bridges says, "Here then is the man who drank the fullest cup of earth's best joy, who set nature on the rack to confess its uttermost strength for the delighting and satisfying of man. What the result is, hear from his own mouth. It's a breath. It's a vapor." And Solomon says, come and experience the good. Live the good life. Behold, it's a breath. And you cannot hang on to it. The good old days are always going to be in the past, and you cannot bring them back. The pursuits and the accomplishments, all of the good things and the memories are not meant to carry the weight of providing meaning for my life and for yours. Yes, we're to enjoy them. We're to thank God for these things when they happen as gifts, but we are not to look to these even good things for purpose and meaning. And without this, we talked about it in the past, this recalibrating perspective of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Without this perspective, we're going to end up either living in fear of losing the things that we have, or miserable that we don't have them. There's no peace when we try to hang on to what cannot be hung on to. It is fleeting. And the sensual pleasures and the material pleasures in this world are no different. For a while, this was great. A person does not pursue a life of pleasure if it's not pleasurable to a degree. But what happens in reality that a life given to pursuing pleasure really becomes a life given to bondage, to pleasure, and there will never be any permanent joy in it. I think C.S. Lewis illustrates this really well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the White Witch of Narnia. Her imprisonment of Edmund Pevensey, what was he after? Just some more Turkish delights. And what did he find himself but captured and in bondage? Striving after the wind is the image here of trying to catch what you cannot catch. Shepherding the wind, more literally. When I make my chief end in life to glorify myself and to enjoy myself forever, the sad irony is I enjoy nothing. It produces anything but joy. In fact, it produces its opposite. It is folly to place ultimate meaning in things that were here for a moment and then gone like a shadow. At the end of the day, as Walter Kaiser puts it, the answer remained the same. There was no advantage. Something was sadly missing. Not one of those good things had brought satisfaction or joy. Even when there's not full-blown misery in the life of a person, there's still perhaps a haunting sense of unfulfillment in a life lived for everything except God. Sometimes, even if we wouldn't ever want to admit it or say the words, we find ourselves captive to a thought like, if only I had, fill in the blank, then things would be good. And Solomon demands for us to know that striving after pleasure is only and always going to become an act of frustration because you cannot catch it. You cannot hold on to it. It is fleeting. These pleasures in life are meant to be ordered rightly, yet enjoyed, but not relied upon, not sought after for what they are in and of themselves. This is sadly illustrated very well in an interview that Tom Brady did almost 15 years ago now. It was after his third Super Bowl victory. I believe he's added two more since then, although I may have lost count. But here's a guy who, from every perspective, is living the dream, has everything he could possibly want by modern standard. He's a superstar, incredibly wealthy, married to a beautiful model, etc., etc. Listen to what he said, though, when he asked what all of this meant to him. Brady said, "There's got to be something more. There's times when I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And what else is there for me?" And the interviewer said, "What is the answer?" And Brady said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Solomon the preacher wants us to know. There's something more. There has to be something more, and there is something more. There is something infinitely more. This is where the Solomon, the preacher, is leading us and pointing us. The conclusion of the matter at the end of the day, where we're going, because pleasures themselves are not to be striven after as a source of meaning. That's idolatrous to do so. They're not to be striven after as a source for meaning because you can't hang on to them. They're fleeting. Thus, the only pleasure that can ever truly satisfy the human heart is pleasure in God Almighty. It's a covenant relationship with God, specifically the knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. I love the line in our communion hymn, to taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven. This is the only real and ultimate peace, source of joy, all the blessings of salvation, Almighty God, Holy Spirit wrought joy. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. To know peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We say with the hymn writer, "Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." These are true and substantial, not fleeting Christian pleasures that we get in God and from God and as a result of living for God's glory. This is Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's got to be something more. Rightly ordered pleasures, and really the only way to understand and enjoy things, even in this fleeting life, in the few days that we have, is to enjoy God, to know God, to fear God and keep His commandments, in the language of Solomon, to know that all these gifts come from His hand. He's driving home for us. We have to know the bankruptcy of earthly pleasures as the source of fulfillment. He is urging us to know our Creator. He's telling young people to know your Creator now. To know the worth and the pleasure of knowing God and of a life lived in relationship with Him. I love to watch every once in a while the old, I don't know if it's still on, the Antiques Roadshow. And you have these appraisers that are experts in really obscure areas of antique stuff. And people will show up at these locations and bring their stuff that they got out of their attic or their grandmother gave them, and they'll be appraised. And sometimes the stuff's really valuable, and it's kind of interesting to watch. And there's one, and this is, you can look it up on YouTube, this woman brings this kind of a lion-like statue from China that her grandmother got when she was visiting China, and she brings it to this appraiser, and he's shaking. She doesn't know what she has, and I'm watching it. I have no clue. Apparently, this was a statue from the height of all Chinese art, the Tang Dynasty, and the appraiser, as he's telling her the value of the statue, he's shaking, and he breaks into tears. He's so excited about it. He knew the value. He knew the value, whether she did or not. Jesus talks about this in terms of a fine merchant in search of pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. He knew the real value. What does the new heart want? What should the new heart want? Apart from the Holy Spirit, no one can know, no one can experience the value of the pleasure and the treasure of knowing God through Christ. But we who believe we have this, we ought to listen to Solomon. Let us not forget it. Let us not be fooled into the pursuit that will not satisfy us, that will lead us astray C.S. Lewis, who was no ascetic if you knew anything about him, spoke of our pursuit of earthly pleasures as our ultimate good like this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isaiah put it like this: "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Or in the language of Jeremiah, "Let us not forsake the Lord, the fountain of living waters, in order to carve out cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The Lord Jesus put it in language like this to the woman at the well: "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." It is possible for us to spend all of our days in the hot pursuit of that which will never quench our thirst. But the pursuit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in covenant relationship with him, it will never let us down. It will never leave us empty. And it will satisfy forever. Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." It is the gospel that gives us new heart affections and desires and a striving after the greater pleasures. We go back to Solomon for a moment and we think about, historically speaking, he was so legendary in his day that we're told that the Queen of Sheba came to see what this all was about. And she was blown away by all that Solomon had and did and could do. It is a stunning contrast. You think about the fact that Jesus, who said he was the greater Solomon, that those from that day would rise up in judgment because a greater than Solomon is here. That Jesus, who said, who is the greater Solomon, who left behind pleasures and riches and glories of heaven that Solomon could not compare to, that he would say in his earthly ministry that even foxes had better accommodations than he did. He did not have a place to lay his head that he could call his own. This is the one who left incomprehensible glories so that he could deliver me and deliver you and grant you eternal life. He did this for those who so often pursue the wrong things for the wrong reasons, who perhaps have wasted years in wrong pursuits. He did this to save people like Paul, who would describe himself as the chief of sinners. And what he has saved us to is eternal happiness, blessedness, eternal, forever. Even the greatest in all of Solomon's height, what he built in his glory will not be comparable to the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to pursue that which is best? Would you help us to be aware of the distractions and the emptiness of a pursuit of pleasure that will not satisfy us? We are prone to do this, Lord. Help us for Jesus' sake, for our good. And as we go out into your world and your week, may we do so as those thankful for the greatest treasure, the Lord Jesus. We do pray these things in his name. Amen.